Morning, brother. This is the spot that Brother Alan McAllister would have had after I was asked to give the service. And while I was developing this talk, I thought of the many times he served in this very room. And we'll miss him, but Lord willing, we'll see him on the other side. So. Now, as was just mentioned, our lesson this morning is on Christian discipline. And St. Peter admonishes us to discipline ourselves in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. This is the New Revised Standard Version. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Discipline yourselves. Keep alert. Like a roaring lion, your adversary, the devil, prowls around looking for someone to devour. Now, what does discipline mean and why is it important? Discipline means, this is the dictionary definition, training that is expected to produce a specified character or pattern of behavior, especially that which is expected to produce moral or mental improvement. The self-controlled behavior resulting from such training. A systematic method to obtain obedience. Today we'll be talking about the positive, proactive aspects of discipline. We won't be focusing on discipline that's used as a correction for disobedient behavior. We'll be talking about disciplines that we want to use to move our characters closer to the image of Christ. Now, there's another word that I want to define because it defines who we are. It's the word disciple, which in our fellowship means a companion of Christ. Now, let's think about that. Isn't that why we're here at the Salem Convention, to learn how to become better companions of Christ? And if we become better companions of Christ, won't that help us to become better companions of one another? So then let's learn to be good disciples of Christ by practicing Christian discipline. The two words disciple and discipline are derived from the same Latin root word, discipulus, meaning a student who subscribes to the teachings of a master. Simply put, as Jesus' disciples, we are apprenticed in the school of Christ to learn Christian discipline from our master teacher, Jesus. What could be more important than that? It is our personal responsibility to learn discipline from our master. After all, Jesus was the most disciplined human being who ever lived. But even now, though he is our risen Lord, he will not force his discipline upon us. We must want to learn it from him. And what exactly is our master's role in the school? Well, being our headmaster, he has the most direct role in our character development process. By the power of our Heavenly Father, our Master provided our existence. He provided the Holy Scriptures. He provided his atoning merit. He provided our opportunity. He provides our prime example. He provides our strength. And he provides our daily experiences. We cannot learn to apply the Christian disciplines independent of our experiences. Our experiences become the course of instruction in which we learn to develop character by applying the Christian disciplines. Our consecration is our classroom. Our Lord is our headmaster. Our experiences are our textbooks. And the Christian disciplines are our tools that enable us to put on Christian character. Let's come to our Master in the proper attitude of gratitude and in a meek and quiet spirit, remembering that to be meek is to be humble, gentle, and teachable. In my personal studies, the Lord had guided me to a list of 12 Christian disciplines that I have found to be quite interesting. Because we are limited in time, the object of this talk will be to summarize each of these Christian disciplines. We won't be able to give them equal time. But I hope that this summary will help you, as it has helped me, to consider whether we should make these disciplines a larger part of our Christian life. The Christian disciplines, you might want to jot these down, we'll be referring to them, but we'll repeat them as we go along. But the Christian disciplines are meditation, prayer, fasting, study, simplicity, solitude, submission, confession, worship, guidance, service, and celebration. After listing these disciplines, I went down the list thinking about which ones I had used the most. And I'd like you to take a few moments to do the same thing. When I considered the list, I could see that I had used some of the disciplines quite a bit, some every day. Others I had used only occasionally, or perhaps only subconsciously. I decided that I needed to be more faithful and consistent in using these disciplines. It's important to realize that the Christian disciplines are not the same as the Christian graces, or what St. Paul calls the fruits of the Spirit. And here's my list of the fruits of the Spirit compiled from different translations of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, Colossians 3, 12 and 13, and 2 Peter 5 and 6. Faith, love, mercy, meekness, self-control, peace, kindness, joy, gentleness, knowledge, brotherly affection, goodness, devotion to God, generosity, fortitude, tolerance, forbearance, and patient endurance. I especially appreciate Colossians 3:12 from the Phillips translation. Be merciful in action, kindly in heart, and humble in mind. Accept life, and be most patient and tolerant with one another, always ready to forgive if you have a difference with anyone. Forgive as freely as the Lord has forgiven you. And above everything else, be truly loving, for love is the golden chain of all the virtues. And what is the relationship between the Christian discipline and the Christian character graces that we are to acquire? And as simply stated, we must use the Christian disciplines to put on the Christian graces. The very object of these disciplines is to develop our characters into the image of Christ. Now, there are no rules as to when we should apply these disciplines. They are to be applied when our experiences dictate they should be applied. That is, if we are open to these disciplines and to our Master's teachings through our experiences, then we will apply the correct disciplines at the correct times. It is our life experiences that will dictate the time and manner of our applying the disciplines. We may have an experience that will require only one of the disciplines. We may have an experience that over time will require all of the disciplines. Which disciplines to use and which experiences are entirely between you and the Lord. In fact, that is the overriding benefit to using these disciplines. For us to use them successfully, we must develop a closer relationship and become more like our headmaster, our Lord Jesus Christ. As disciples of Jesus, our role is to prove our worth by our desire, our zeal, and our discipline to overcome our fallen condition and to put on the Christian graces. If our Lord permits a difficult experience to come upon us, we are to apply the Christian disciplines to transmute the experience into the graces of the Spirit. And as St. Paul says, there is no law that constrains our effort in building character. There's nothing to limit our desire to love, to be peaceful, to be gentle. God has made us free to pursue these graces with all of our time and with all of our might. But let's do it in a disciplined way, the way that our headmaster demonstrated to us during his earthly life. Now, it's important to bring before our minds the occasion when our Lord, immediately after his consecration and spirit begetting, went into the wilderness to commune with our Heavenly Father as to the work that was before him. This was an occasion when our Lord used all of the Christian disciplines at one time. Please take another look at our list of disciplines and see how the Lord used them in his wilderness experience, which is detailed in Matthew 4, 1 through 11. I will read from just the first two verses. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Now Jesus was in a condition of meditative prayer. He was fasting. He was studying all of the Old Testament scriptures. He didn't need a book to study. The scriptures were all stored up in his perfect mind. He was in a wilderness environment of complete simplicity and solitude. He was performing the highest service that could possibly be performed by any human being. His very actions confess to us today of his love of his Father, of his brethren, and of all mankind. He was worshiping the Father, seeking his guidance. Finally, he celebrated his victory over Satan with the heavenly angels that came to strengthen him when the 40 days were over. As we examine these disciplines, I'd like us to keep this example of our Lord in the forefront of our minds. Think about how he used these disciplines in the wilderness and during his ministry. Think about how he used some of these disciplines even while he was on the cross. When we need to study and understand a matter of doctrine or personal experience, shouldn't we use the same disciplines our Lord used? Yes, we should. Our Lord's perfect example should commend to us the use of these disciplines. Remember, we will have to deal with the same general distractions that our Lord dealt with, the world, the flesh, and the devil. They will do their best to distract us from spiritual things. We must exercise the Christian disciplines to not let them distract us. So let's learn more about these disciplines, beginning with the Christian discipline of meditation. In using the word meditation, I want to make a distinction between other synonyms that we might use, such as contemplation and reflection. We should contemplate and reflect. At the Puget Sound Convention, Sister Judy shared with us that she has some wonderful contemplations on a riding lawnmower, which is a good thing. We should do that if possible. But when I use the word meditate, I am suggesting a more disciplined thought process. We can reflect on our Christian life at any time and any place that is convenient. We can reflect or contemplate or ponder when walking down the street with distractions all around us, and we can still have some excellent thoughts. But in my personal mental dictionary, meditation is a deeper thought process. Meditation includes a devotional component. Meditation is always used in conjunction with a discipline of prayer and solitude. When we speak about meditation, there is a danger that someone might confuse Christian meditation with today's popular worldly Eastern meditations. In fact, the two disciplines are exact opposites. Eastern meditation is an attempt to empty the mind completely and become detached from any personal identity. Christian meditation seeks to fill the mind with the spirit of holiness and become attached to the identity of Christ. It's true that we must first empty our minds of worldly things, but then we must immediately fill our minds with God's Word. We must fill our minds with the mind of Christ. In Luke 11:24 through 26, our Lord warned us of leaving a mental void for Satan to fill. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh to him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. So we must not only empty our minds of evil, we must also fill our minds with good. Philippians 1:11, Phillips. I want to see your lives full of true goodness, produced by the power that Jesus Christ gives you to the praise and glory of God. And when we begin to meditate, we must find a place that is quiet and away from interruptions and distractions. It's best to have one designated place rather than hunting for a different place each time. My best time to meditate is in the morning when I don't have any pressing time commitments. Find the posture that is most comfortable to you. I like to lie down and go through some mental and physical relaxation exercises. If you're like me, you will find that as you begin to relax, worldly tasks will begin to intrude into your mind. So I've made that a part of my preparation time. I know these thoughts will come, so I write them down for later and then I put them out of my mind. It is critical that we clear the mind of worldly distractions so that we can focus completely on spiritual things. Once the worldly distractions are put aside, what should we meditate upon? The best way is to find a scripture that seems to especially apply to our current experiences and to pray and to think about what the scripture means to us. How can we apply the scripture to our life? How can we use the scripture to draw near to the Father, to the Son, and to our brethren? For instance, we might consider Jesus' words from John 14:27. My peace I give unto you. We can ask ourselves, what is Jesus' peace? Am I feeling it? Isn't it incredible that he's giving his peace to me? Am I passing his peace on to others so they can feel it too? Or am I speaking harsh words, argumentative words, that stir up strife in my brethren? The more we quietly meditate about Jesus' peace, the more we will feel his peace. The more peaceful we will become, and the better we will be able to be at passing this peace on to others. As we are able to relax and enter into deep thought, guided by prayer and God's holy influence, we will begin to have productive and creative thoughts. I find it helpful to allow enough time for these thoughts to become mature in my mind and then to write them down. If we have chosen the scripture or subject matter that relates to our class studies or other services for the brethren, then we can share our thoughts with the brethren. If they are too personal, then we would want to keep them to ourselves. But I encourage you to write these thoughts down, for the exercise of writing will clarify and solidify your thoughts. We can meditate about any truth that we are trying to understand to make our own. We can meditate on scriptures, on love, on all the graces of the Spirit. We can meditate about our God, about his creation, about the wonderful restitution time, about being with our brethren throughout eternity. There's no shortage of topics to meditate upon if we can use our imagination. I love to meditate about my Savior. Reprint 2555. For the more intimately we know our dear Redeemer in the light of the Scriptures, the more we shall appreciate him, love him, and seek to copy him. No other life than his could bear so continual and close a scrutiny, yet always be full of fresh revelations of moral dignity and character. When we meditate, we can think of David meditating and praying in the ancient nights of Israel in Psalm 19:14. And this is a special prayer of mine whenever I meditate or speak. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Which brings us to the next discipline of prayer. We know that prayer is indispensable to disciplined Christian living. Prayer is how we communicate with our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus. Someone has said prayer is not conquering God's reluctance, it is laying hold upon God's willingness. Matthew 6:8. Your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask him. Our prayer should reflect a partnership between our Master and ourselves. We must learn from our Master what to pray for, and then we should pray for it. Then we should act on our prayers, working with Jesus to carry out the prayer. That's how we will get the most out of our prayers and our experiences. For instance, if we ask our Master to help us put on more agape love, we should expect to be given experiences with people that are difficult to love. We can't put on agape love if we only love people that are easy to love. Even worldly people do that. So for our love to grow, we will need to pray to our Master to help us love those that are difficult to love. And he will help us by giving experiences with people that are difficult to love. Will the natural man enjoy that? No. But agape love does not come naturally. Agape love is spiritual. And we are being disciplined to give up the natural for the spiritual. That is how we become sanctified. So when we find ourselves brought together with difficult people, it is because Jesus wants us to develop his love. One of the great privileges of our great privileges as Christians is to meditate and study about what God wants us to ask for in prayer. It is our responsibility to be so disciplined, so well informed, that we would never ask for anything that God would not be pleased to give us. Then we will never ask amiss, and we will always have our prayers answered. They may not be answered immediately, because God may want to delay the answers for our spiritual benefit and for the benefit of others that may be affected by our prayers. Our Lord taught us how to pray with the model prayer of Matthew 6:9-13. After this manner pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And abandon us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, is there anything in that prayer that the Lord would not be pleased to give us? He tells us that we are to pray for the kingdom, and yet he knew that the kingdom was a long, long way off. But he knew that the kingdom would eventually come, and that God's people would benefit spiritually by expressing to God their earnest desire for the kingdom rule. That would mean that they were not satisfied with the rule of Satan. It would mean that they would keep the hope of God's kingdom ever before them. He tells us that we are to pray for God's will to be done. When God's will is done, nothing else really matters, because God's will is best for everyone at all times, everywhere in the universe. He tells us to ask for our daily needs, and we know that our most important daily need is to have more of God's Holy Spirit. We can always pray for that. He tells us to pray for forgiveness as we forgive others, and we know that we cannot be forgiven unless we forgive others. That's God's justice. If we are in a heart condition of unforgiveness towards someone, let us not compound the error by unjustly asking God's forgiveness for ourselves. Jesus emphasizes this in the next verses in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. This is from the New English Bible. For if you forgive others the wrongs they have done, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then the wrongs you have done will not be forgiven by your Father. We can use the discipline of meditation while using the discipline of prayer to determine if there is anyone we need to forgive in our minds before we ask for God's forgiveness. Now, the next discipline is fasting. I must confess that when I examined this list of disciplines, I'd probably use fasting the least of any of them. I would think that this might be true of most of us. But when we read the scriptures, we get a sense that fasting was a much more common practice in biblical times. Really, the scriptures show me that all of these disciplines were in much more common use in biblical times than they seem to be now. We have cited our Lord's fasting in the wilderness for 40 days. And I'm not recommending a 40-day fast because with his perfect human body, Jesus had a much stronger physical constitution than we will ever have. We can consider briefly abstaining from eating food for special discipline around memorial time or other times when you want to be especially spiritually focused. But my main thought is that we should practice disciplined consumption of not only food, but of all temporal things in our daily life. To my mind, fasting means that we abstain from consuming anything that is spiritually debilitating, and we should consume only that which is spiritually elevating. Our Lord taught that there are special times when we should fast, and that our attitude should be when we fast. In Matthew 6, 16 through 18, New American Standard. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. These hypocrites received what they sought, the temporary reward of man's approval. But they did not receive the true spiritual reward of fasting, God's blessing. Quoting portions of reprint 48:58. In our text, our Lord is not expressing any disapprobation of fasting. Quite to the contrary, he is endorsing it as a propriety. If the fasting of the Pharisees had brought them nearer to the Heavenly Father, it should have made them more gracious and luminous. It should have had a happifying effect, which would have shown itself in the countenance. We may believe that a majority of Christians should be helped by occasional fasting, which he defines as a very plain diet for a season. It's clear that this discipline of fasting was also used by the prophets, as shown in Daniel 9:3, NASB. So I gave my attention to the Lord God, to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. Daniel gave his attention to the Lord God. He didn't allow himself to be distracted by temporal consumption. He was meditating in a focused, prayerful attitude. Now the next discipline is study. Recalling again the wilderness temptation of our Master in Matthew 4, 3 and 4. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." But he answered and said, "It is written." And he quoted from Deuteronomy 8:3, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." We must eat physical bread to sustain our physical bodies. But for us to sustain our spiritual life, we must feed upon God's spiritual word by practicing the Christian discipline of study. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are to study God's word to understand the doctrines of Scripture, including the wonderful divine plan of the ages. We are to study what God would approve in our character and in our conduct. We are to study ourselves so that we may know both our abilities and our shortcomings. Our abilities are talents that we can put to our master's service. Our shortcomings are weaknesses that we are to overcome to the best of our ability. We are to study all of our experiences so that we can cooperate with God's will respecting our sanctification, the sanctification of our brethren, and the blessing of all men. There's no shortage of things for us to study. Study in the broad sense of determining God's will should occupy every moment of our lives. Next discipline is simplicity. In 2 Corinthians 11:3. Excuse me. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Every day, we make a commitment to the morning's resolve to strive to be simple and sincere toward all. How are we doing? Are we making progress in our strivings to be simple? Or have we fallen into the habit of just reading the words of the resolve? There's no question that simplicity is more difficult to obtain and maintain in modern life than it was in biblical times. This is especially true because modern technology pervades our lives and can bring curses along with blessings to Christian living. Our Lord did not have to escape cell phones, computers, and pagers when he sought simplicity. But he did have to escape the forms and ceremonies of the contemporary Jewish religious practices that could have buried him in strict ritual and formalistic discipline. In our day, we are still surrounded by a churchianity that runs the gamut from too simplistic to too formalistic in doctrine and practice. It is our duty to study to find the scriptural simplicity of doctrine and practice that should fill the everyday life of the true Christian. In this, we are greatly aided by our study of our pastor's writings. I often marvel at the way our Lord guided our pastor in the writing of the sixth volume. Brother Russell had to virtually ignore his nominal Christian upbringing and centuries of nominal Christian practices to rescue for us the profound guidance of the simple Christian practices contained in the New Testament. God's foundational truths are stated with great simplicity in the Bible. A Pharisee asked Jesus a question to test him in Matthew 22:35-39. Notice he calls Jesus master, but he was not really ready to be a disciple and learn from him. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now that great commandment sounds very simple, doesn't it? Do we have to be a rocket scientist to understand that? No, we just have to be a true Christian. Jesus gave God's law to us even more simply in John 15:12-13. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. And how did Jesus love? With agape love. with unselfish love. Selfishness is what complicates men's lives. In simplicity, there is freedom to love. So let's be simple so that we can more easily love one another. The next discipline is solitude. We know that during his ministry, our master was in fellowship with his disciples almost constantly and surrounded by crowds of people. But there were times when he was determined to slip away for some quiet communion and solitude with our Heavenly Father. Matthew 14:23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. Mark 1:35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place. And there he prayed. Obviously, we should not seek solitude to excess, because the scriptures also tell us to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. So like everything else in our Christian walk, this discipline must be kept in Christian balance. Now there are some ground rules we can follow to pursue solitude. We can, as did our master, go into a wilderness area for solitude, which is an environment that I particularly favor myself. But many times that is not practical, and then we can go into a private room and close the door. In the environment of solitude, there will not be anyone else in the room with us except our master. As his disciples, we are under his instruction. And so in the solitary environment of meditation, prayer, and study, we will seek our wisdom from him alone. And as we pray to our Heavenly Father in our master's name, he will send us the desired guidance and wisdom through his word and providences. The next discipline is submission. As we stated yesterday, it requires disciplined submission to God's will to attain unto the submissive, disciplined state of mind that allows us to be obedient to God's will in our thoughts, words, and actions. Will this submissive state of mind demonstrate weakness? No. It will demonstrate strength and firmness of character. Being submissive to God's will brings us into conflict with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Only a strong mind will be able to exercise the discipline of submission to God's will in all the experiences of life. Had Adam learned the discipline of submission to God's will during his 2 years in the Garden of Eden before he was tested? No. His disobedient action proved that. Adam failed his very first test of obedience because he was submissive to his own will. He had not learned the mental discipline of submission to God's will. The previous 6,000 years and the remainder of the millennial age are all about learning submission to God's will. James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Reprint 30:59. The Father instructs us that the glorious things to which he now calls us cannot possibly be ours unless our consecration to him and submission to the influences of his providences and promises shall change, transform, renew our minds so that the things once we loved, we will hate, and the things once hated, we will love. Even our master had to learn obedience as a new creature by the things that he experienced. How much more will his disciples need to learn obedience by our experiences? The next discipline is confession. Now, to confess has two very different meanings. The most common meaning relates to when we make mistakes and we have to deal with the consequences by confessing them. On a daily basis, we confess our faults to our Heavenly Father and ask His forgiveness. while we remain in our fallen flesh, this is the only path to salvation. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When appropriate, we confess our trespasses to one another. And this will have a healing effect on the confessor and the one to whom we confess. If we have wronged a brother, to that brother alone we should confess and ask forgiveness. If we have wronged the whole congregation, then we should confess and ask forgiveness to the whole congregation. James 5:16. Therefore confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now the second meaning of the word confess has a more positive connotation. This is our confession of the mutual love and faith that we share with our Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus, and one another. John 13:34-35, Phillips. Now I am giving you a new command. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you must love one another. This is how all men will know that you are my disciples, because you have such love for one another. Jesus is asking us to have agape love, selfless love for one another. How could all men know that we are Christ's disciples without us outwardly confessing our love to one another by our words and by our deeds? As we are faithful in our confessions and our daily Christian living, our Lord Jesus confesses His love to us in our daily experiences by being our advocate to our Heavenly Father. Revelation 3:5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Romans 10:10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And reprint 54:36. Therefore my lips shall praise thee. The scriptures declare that with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We may say that to live righteously is one of the best ways of proving our obedience to the Lord. Now let me repeat that. We may say that to live righteously is one of the best ways of proving our obedience to the Lord. Yet there are some who try hard to live pleasing to the Lord who might be restrained from making a confession of Him. There are reasons for the blessing which we receive by confession. One reason is that it is a witness to the world, showing forth the praises of Him who called us out of darkness. And a second reason is that this witnessing has a good effect on ourselves. We enlist our natural forces to support this witness and thus bring into unison all the powers of our nature. Unquote. Which leads us to the next Christian discipline of worship. Our consecration is not a collection of independent random acts of worship. Rather, it is a life of worship based on our covenant of sacrifice. Romans 12:1-2, Weymouth. I plead with you, therefore, brethren, by the compassions of God, to present all your faculties to Him as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to Him. This with you will be an act of reasonable worship. And do not follow the customs of the present age, but be transformed by the entire renewal of your minds, so that you may learn by experience what God's will is, that will which is good and beautiful and perfect. Satan will try in every conceivable way to get us to worship the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let us look to our headmaster to teach us the true discipline of worship. In Matthew 4:9-10. And Satan saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. The choices that we make in our daily lives will manifest our true worship. We can't allow the world, the flesh, and the devil to have their way. Fulfilling our covenant of sacrifice requires that we maintain a disciplined worship. The next discipline is guidance. Our master will not whisper the truth into our ears. To understand his guidance requires discipline because we walk by faith and not by sight. One of the clearest ways that I feel our master's guidance is when I work on putting these Bible talks together. I get to apply all of the Christian disciplines when I work on these talks. But the overriding discipline is guidance. I feel a very close relationship with our Lord as he shapes my experiences, brings scriptures and books to my attention, and does all of the heavy work to put these talks together. And I'm sure you feel the same way in your personal studies. Under our master's guidance, our job is to listen, not to speak. If we listen to our master's voice in the scriptures, in our pastor's writings, in the talks from the platform, and in our experiences, we will learn the discipline of guidance. Psalm 48:14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Psalm 73:24, one of my favorite scriptures. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me unto glory. The next discipline is service. Christian service is the culmination of all of the other Christian disciplines. The other disciplines prepare us to choose the proper service and to perform the service properly. The discipline of service is the outworking of our consecrated will to do God's service on behalf of all men, but especially under the household of faith. We do not want to choose our own service. We gave up the right to that choice when we consecrated. We are looking to see how our master wants us to serve. We should try our best to manifest all the graces of the Spirit when we serve others. For instance, I believe it is important for us to see ourselves in the humble attitude of Christian servants. If we find that performing some service is making us feel important or proud, then we need to change that attitude right away. Christian service should add humility to our characters, not subtract it. Our attitude as servants demonstrates humility and submission to our master. Our attitude of brotherly love demonstrates love for Jesus and our desire to lay down our lives for one another. Our attitude as God's children demonstrates our love and devotion to serve our Heavenly Father. We need to fully develop each of these attitudes to properly serve our Heavenly Father, our master, our brethren, and all men. And if we are faithful, we can look forward to that wondrous sound of our Master's voice from Matthew 25:21. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Which leads us to the crowning discipline of celebration. These Christian disciplines provided to us by our Master are a great privilege. Not only now, but in the ages to come, we will be able to look back and celebrate these blessings in the words of the beautiful hymn. This is my song through endless ages. Jesus led me all the way. If we consistently apply the Christian disciplines to our experiences supplied by our Master, then we'll be able to reach the blessed condition of joy and peace of Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. It's a wonderful blessing to practice these disciplines in our everyday life. We can quietly celebrate our Christian life in the peaceful serenity of our soul. Our Master has prepared everything to allow us to succeed in our quest for eternal life. He knows the more like Him we become, the happier we will be, and the better we will know our Heavenly Father. I will conclude by quoting a beautiful scripture text from Isaiah 38:16 through 19. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these things is the life of my spirit. So wilt thou recover me and make me to live. Behold, for peace I had great bitterness, but thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For thou hast cast all of my sins behind my back. For the grave cannot praise thee. Death cannot celebrate thee. They that go down to the pit cannot hope for thy truth. The living, he shall praise thee as I do this day. The Father to the children shall make known thy truth. And may the Lord add his blessing.